Well, that's come Emmanuel. Interest here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday weekly Blog Talk radio show with your show host Andrew Herod, where we'd like to discuss important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And today we're sort of taking a break from political issues, looking at the Christmas season, Advent coming, and we want to discuss a new children's book, The Christmas Light, by Catholic writer Claudia Kangela McAdam for Theopoeia Institute Press, who has written before for children and young adults. And here she tells a story about Jesus' nativity in Bethlehem through the eyes of a child, and is nicely illustrated by illustrator Igor Kovyar, if I'm saying that right. And we want to discuss with her this book and its meaning for all ages for this Christmas season. Well, Claudia, thank you for joining the show.
Thank you, Andrew. Happy to be here.
Well, just starting out, though, for our listeners, discuss your background and what sort of books you've written and how you came to do this book.
Oh, I'd be happy to do that. My background goes back a long way, because when I was 10 years old, I knew I wanted to be a professional writer when I grew up, and I never wavered from that, and I structured my academic career all around being able to do that. So I majored in English as an undergrad, and within 10 years of age 10, knowing I wanted to be a professional writer, I was being published in magazines and newspapers. This was before I was even out of college. So I have had a long career and a blessed career doing exactly what I always wanted to do, which is writing, and I write primarily for children and young adults. So to date, I have done scores and scores of newspaper and magazine articles for kids, as well as having authored over 24 books for kids and teens. And The Christmas Light is my most recent Christmas work. The way that story came about is that I am a Roman Catholic, and I really fell in love with sacred scripture when I attended a four-year program here in Denver, Colorado, where I live. The Denver Catholic Biblical School is a four-year program that takes the students through every word of the Bible, every book of the Bible, and you study it in depth. And I fell in love with sacred scripture, and when I finished that program, I wanted to learn more. So I went on and got my master's degree in Catholic theology at the Augustine Institute here in Denver. And so I felt well-prepared background-wise to be able to write scripturally-based stories. But the way that I approached this book and some of my other recent books is that ever since I was a kid, I wondered, what would it be like to have been alive when Jesus walked this earth, to have met him and interacted with him? And so I take as my main characters for many of my books a child, the age of my potential reader, and put them in a situation where Jesus really existed. And the Nativity, of course, is the first appearance of the Lord on earth. And I took a child who is the fictional daughter of the Bethlehem innkeeper and relay in this book her experience in meeting the Christ child. It's just 44-page, fully illustrated color picture book, about 600 words. It's not a long story, but hopefully there's some layers of meaning in there that give it some depth and some appeal.
Well, that's interesting personal background. So I guess maybe many people would wonder, starting out as a writer, is that a basic way to become a writer? Should other people major in English as well to become writers, or are there other paths? Or what do you think on that?
Not necessary to major in English, and I'm sure there's many authors who do not do that. For me, it was my favorite subject. I loved grammar. I loved reading. I loved writing. And so that was my path kind of to get the solid technical background. But being a writer is more than just knowing where to put a comma or how to use quotation marks. It's more about how to structure a story and how to use different components like alliteration and metaphors and similes, things like that, to make stories more appealing. So a lot of that really is self-taught, or you kind of absorb it from reading other people's works. So I think every writer is an avid reader, and I'm no exception to that. But you don't have to major in English by any means. I mean, I have a friend who's a writer. She majored in computer technology or something like that. So it's completely you know, you can come from any field and be a writer. As long as you've got a story to tell and an engaging way to do that, you can find success writing.
Well, that's interesting. You talked about you took this four-year program degree to study scripture. I guess that brings up, I've asked this of other authors who have appeared on the show from Catholic background, you know, sometimes there's this accusation that, you know, Catholics don't really study scripture. I mean, after having done such a four-year degree, what do you think?
Too many Catholics don't study scripture or don't read the Bible, and I think that's a shame. That it's the greatest story ever told, and I think it's one everybody should read, no matter your faith background. Read through at least once. I read the Bible from cover to cover every year, so I've read it dozens of times. And, you know, St. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, said that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And that's true. If you don't know Scripture, you really don't know Christ. And St. Augustine went on to say that when you study the Bible, you realize that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And the only way you come to understand that is to go through the Bible with guides who can actually lead you through. Because if you just pick it up and start reading it, you may be completely lost. But if you can take a course online or engage in some kind of, you know, Bible in a Year audio program or something like that, you can really come to learn the depth and the beauty of sacred scripture. And I am so glad I was able to attend the biblical school and get my degree, so to speak, there, and then go on to get my master's degree in theology, where I studied sacred scripture to an even greater depth.
That's interesting. Yeah, I remember seeing on a documentary, watched once the Rabbi David Wolper. He had a big synagogue out in Los Angeles. He made similar comments that, you know, you should just simply read the Bible because it's a great book. I mean, you know, all the stories in there of just whether in the Jewish scriptures, you know, Old Testament or Christian scriptures, New Testament. I mean, even, you know, just simply looking at, say, you know, King David, Moses, you know, Adam and Eve, Abraham and so forth, you know, they're just all great stories. And I guess that's, you know, precisely why it's often noted that year after year, the Bible is a bestseller around the world. It's, you know, it really does stand for itself, speak for itself. What is it? Why did you then focus on, why do you have such a particular interest in writing for youth?
You know, I love children. I'm the oldest of eight, so I was kind of a mother hen all growing up, and I just felt that was where my heart was. When I did learn sacred scripture, I thought, you know what, when I was a child, if I had known beautiful truths as a kid that I was learning as an adult, it would have made a big difference in my life. And so I wanted to write, and not just religious-based or faith-based books, but secular books as well. I wanted to write to that market that children are impressionable. They need to develop their values and their virtues, and I thought that I had the ability to present stories that helped them do that. So it's been a really rewarding career path for me, and writing for children is not for everybody. I think a lot of people think, oh, short books, easy to do. It's actually can be much more difficult than writing for adults because you do have limited space, limited word counts, limited readability levels that you need to address. So there's more that goes into it than just sitting down and dashing off a cute story and thinking, oh, I'm done, I wrote something for kids. And then after you've written it, then the whole professional part of it comes into play where you need to find a publisher for it and sell it to a publisher, and then you're not done then. The book comes out, you need to market it. So it's being an author is a career that goes beyond just sitting down and writing a story. And for me, writing for kids is really a very fulfilling way to go about my career. I make lots of school presentations, and I've had one student tell me a particular book. He said, this book changed my life. And another student said to me, you make reading fun. And I said to him, you know what? You make writing fun. And that's why I do it.
Oh, interesting. And this motif you talked about of having, say, a biblical story being seen through the eyes of a child. You say you've done this in various books. What are some of the other books you've done this in?
I have. I have written a number of picture books and two young adult novels that do exactly this. My my picture books include one called The Wordless Weaver, which is a story about a fictional girl who weaves what becomes the Lord's burial shroud, or the Shroud of Turin as we know it today. Another one is Louise Lent. That doesn't take place in biblical times, but it's a modern-day story. Another one is The Real Presence, about two cousins, and they're always arguing about which of their family's crops is better, grain or grapes. And that question is answered for them when they happen to be at the Last Supper and present Jesus with their two gifts, their two presents, bread and wine, and he transforms them into his true presence, capital T, capital P, in his body and blood. Another one would be my novels, Awakening and Beckoning. They take characters back to the time of the crucifixion, and they're stories about how modern-day teen girls in each of these stories, time travel, sort of. It's more complicated than that, but they have an experience where they, quote-unquote, time travel back to the time of Jesus and explore the roots of their faith by being witnesses and interacting with the people who were there when Jesus dies and rises from the dead. So those are a few, and then, of course, The Christmas Light, and I've got more coming out next year.
Well, excellent. And you mentioned, I found it interesting, you mentioned, you know, dealing with children, you have to watch issues of readability and you know, word count and so forth. For one website I've written before, I find it interesting. It is indeed challenging. There they demand actually that you write sort of news stories, you know, political commentary and such at an eighth grade level. And they have this computer program. You have to input your article text, and it deems whether or not you've written for that eighth grade level, you know, in terms of like your length of your sentences and how many syllables you have in a word. And I've done that a couple of times, and boy, I tell you, it's really difficult. I mean, you know, I'll just write an article just, you know, normally as they would for any other article, or you know, how I wrote my dissertation or whatever, but for this particular website, it somewhat discouraged me from going there, because you put it into this computer program, and time again, it just comes out like I'm, you know, I'm writing at like the 12th grade level or something, or like grade 13 or whatever, and I just have to go through and edit it down, and you know, it gets down to like, you know, trying to get down to that C spot run level of diction, and that's really difficult. What do you think that, what are then some of the differences in terms of writing for youth as opposed to writing for adults?
Yeah, I love hearing your experience, because, you know, why they have you write for the eighth grade level is sadly because that is the average readability level of adults in this nation. So, you know, that's not encouraging to know, but that is the case. And my experience is that I'm lucky enough to do other writing as well, in addition to my book and magazine and newspaper article writing. I write reading comprehension passages for standardized tests, so that different states use these standardized tests to test their students. And I write the narrative, the story that the kids will read and then be asked questions about. And I have to write to specific word levels, word limits, and grade levels. And, yeah, you have to run it through the program. And if it's too high or too low, you have to adjust how you're saying what you're saying. So I can understand your dilemma there. So for me, writing for kids, it's not a difficult thing. I guess maybe I'm a kid at heart, and I think and I understand on a child's level. But, you know, I think it's important to be able to address the level of your readership. So you do that with what you do, and I do that with what I do.
Yeah, that's interesting. And do you find that writing for kids, does that give you like a different perspective, or does that, you know, like dealing with the nativity here in this story, does that bring something to light or alive that would be different, say, if you wrote it for an adult?
Well, because I use the character, my main characters are of the same age as my readership, I think that the younger readers can really approach that story. For example, in The Christmas Light, this main character is the daughter of the Bethlehem innkeeper, and because their house is crammed full with travelers, she and the rest of the kids are up in the loft, far away from the fire, so they're cold, and her little sister is putting her cold feet on this girl's leg all during the night, and this girl has had it. She's tired of being crammed together with her little sister, and I think anybody who has a sibling can relate to that. You know, your sibling can get on your nerves, but I try to take the problems or the circumstances of children today and put them in a situation in the first century. And because kids are kids no matter when, that doesn't mean that adults can't benefit from reading these books as well. When I write a child's book, it may appear simple on one level or, you know, not very complicated, but I always put in levels of depth where astute adult readers can get a lot out of it. So it may be referring to the snow that falls in the Christmas light as looking like sheep's wool that is shorn in the spring. And of course, if we know scripture, we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so referring to sheep's wool brings that to mind. And then I do something really that I really love is writing these stories in the form of a chiasm. And people go, what the heck is that? And I certainly don't expect kids to know that or many of their parents to know what that is. But a chiasm, that word comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. It's a literary device or a way to tell a story, and it's found frequently in stories in the Bible. So like the flood of Noah's Ark, that whole story is written as a chiasm. And it's a pattern in which a story, the things that happen in the first part of the story are repeated or reversed in the second part of the story. But these things hinge on the main point of the story, the thing that happens in the middle to change the outcome. And that pattern, think of it as a funnel. It looks like kind of like an X. So everything happens and it kind of narrows down to the main point, which is the high point of the story. And then the things are repeated or reversed in the second half of the story. And so I write discussion and activities guides for all of my books that are downloadable for free at my website, ClaudiaMcAdam.com. And parents or educators can go through this with a kid and say, okay, here's what happened in the beginning with this main character, Serafina. And after she meets the Christ child, how does this particular event, how does it change or how is it repeated? And it's a really interesting way to go deeper into a story that you don't have to know about that. You don't have to know it's in my book. But if you do, you might appreciate it even more.
Oh, that's interesting. Well, if an adult is looking at this on that level, what sort of things do you think adults should look for in this story and just the nativity in general?
I hope adults as well as children learn that our lives can change and should change and do change when we meet Jesus Christ. And that's what happens to this main character at the Nativity in this book. I'm going to quote from the television series, The Chosen. I'm a big fan of it. I'm going to appear in an episode that's coming up later this year as an extra. And in The Chosen, Mary Magdalene is troubled. She has all these demons, and she's living a very troubled life. And when she encounters Jesus, he lays his hand on her and heals her, and her life is completely changed. And she tells someone who notices the change in her, she says, I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. And that's what happens in my story, The Christmas Light, on a much smaller level.
Well, you know, you talk about the production of these books and so forth. I guess the curious question I have is about this illustrator, Igor Kovyar, if I'm saying that right. Have you worked with him in your work before?
I have not. And in fact, I have never met him, never emailed with him, never spoken with him on the phone. That's generally the way it works with children's picture books. The author writes his or her story, the publisher buys it, puts the story together with an illustrator who can illustrate it. And I did see his early sketches. You know, they were shared with me so that I could make any corrections. But he and I have never met. We've never worked together before. He is a man of Russian descent who lives in Israel, which I think is wonderful because he lives around people who look like the characters that he illustrates for my book and the setting. So he's very familiar with what the setting would look like and what the people would look like. And I think he did a beautiful job. His colors are so vibrant, so saturated, and so appropriately mood evoking. They tell the story just by looking at the pictures. You don't even have to read the words, although I hope you do, to get a sense of what this story is about.
Oh, that's interesting. A person living in Israel, you know, that brings up issues about Jesus. You know, people always talk about, like, you know, sometimes in traditional sort of European presentations of Jesus, you'll have like this, you know, Caucasian blonde hair, blue-eyed man, you know, and people say, well, you know, in actuality, obviously, you know, a Jew in the Levant, in the Holy Land at that time would have probably looked more different. There was a documentary, for example, once I saw like a decade or more ago on the Discovery Channel where they did like some speculation where they tried to present an image of what a person like Jesus would have looked like. And people have talked about that. The most sort of closest image we can have of what Jesus would have been at that time would have been someone who looks like a Mizrahi Jew, right? You know, like these Jews who've lived in the Middle East and the diaspora there. That's probably sort of the closest representation or the closest idea of what Jesus would have been. So maybe in the documentary, they sort of showed him as like, you know, maybe sort of like an olive-colored, olive-skinned, you know, sort of darker skin, you know, with some dark hair. That would have been more, what you would expect Jesus to look like. That's interesting aspect that you bring out, that here you have a man who lives in Israel who, you know, among Jews, from all over the world, but, you know, particularly I guess people would say like people from Mizrahi Jews who've come from that region, so he can really sort of, you know, present images of what people at that time would have looked like.
I'm really very particular about my picture books that are set at the time of Jesus, that the characters do look authentic to the Middle Eastern setting in which they take place. I mean, these people have to look like what they look like. They can't look blonde-haired and blue-eyed. That just doesn't cut it. That's not what Jesus and his apostles and his disciples look like. They were Jews who looked like everybody else at the time, and I'm really pleased with the fact that I've written that are set at the time of Jesus do depict the characters authentically. That's very important to me, and it's very gratifying to see that result does appear in my books.
And speaking of Bethlehem, you're talking about, so you have a person from the area, knows the area, you're relying upon him. Have you personally yourself ever been to Bethlehem much or the region? Do you have much contact yourself with this region?
I have had the pleasure of going to the Holy Land and touring many of the sites, including Bethlehem, yes. So I've gone into the Church of the Nativity and gone downstairs to where the cave, the supposed cave where Jesus was born, is, and be able to venerate the spot there where they believe his birth occurred. So, you know, of course, does it look the same as it did 2,000 years ago? Well, not really, because this huge, beautiful church is built on top of the site. So it's not like you walk out into the open landscape into this cave in the side of a hill and you know, get to experience what it looked like. It's now encased in a church. But yes, but just driving through Israel and being able to see the wide open fields and actually being able to see shepherds leading their flocks, which I did when I was there, you get a sense for what it was like at the time of Jesus. And some of those traditions and those ways of living still exist today, and it's marvelous to see.
That's interesting you bring up stuff. I've been to Israel and Jerusalem and other areas. I haven't specifically yet been to Bethlehem and the Church of the Nativity. You bring up an interesting point that you talk about that this manger, as it's described in the Bible. I mean, others have noted historically that it would indeed been a cave. I mean, something, some sort of cave that shepherds often did indeed bring in, you know, their sheep into various caves to shelter them during any sort of storm or wintertime. So that's actually what would have been the manger that is referenced in the Bible. Do you know, and going to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, what exactly is the background? Why does anyone say that that particular cave where the Church of the Nativity was built is indeed the cave where Jesus is born? I mean, what sort of traditions exist or so forth? I mean, there are various sort of traditions and arguments, for example, for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem saying, yeah, that would have been the spot where Jesus was buried. Do you know what sort of evidence is there for this cave and this Church of the Nativity?
You know, I think we can go back centuries and centuries and centuries. Traditionally, that was the location of Jesus's birth, and we know that St. Jerome, who I referenced before, who translated the Bible into Latin, went to that cave, and he died in the year 420, so this is, you know, right around the year 400. He went to that cave, and that's where he did his work, where he did his translation. So in the year 400, that was believed to be the spot where Jesus was born. So I think tradition takes us from what actually happened historically in the location, and we just build upon that. And so we work our way backwards. And I think there's good reason to believe that that location or something very similar and very nearby that location was the spot where Jesus was born. And Saint Jerome died there in Bethlehem, and that was important for him to be there at the place where Jesus was born in order for him to do his work. It's an amazing story.
Oh, I didn't realize that. I don't know a whole lot about St. Jerome and his translation of the Bible to Latin, but that's interesting that he did indeed seek that out to have that inspiration. I guess thinking, you know, you really want to have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a proper translation of the Bible into Latin. And so, you know, he sought out that spot. That's, is there any other history of people going to the Church of the Nativity and sort of seeking some sort of special inspiration or, I don't know, healing or such at the Church of the Nativity?
Gosh, I don't know. I'm assuming yes. I can't point out to something in particular, but, you know, I've been there, as I said, and people are there all the time, in and out, praying for, you know, blessings, healings, prayers of thanksgiving. So it's been a holy site for a long, long time. And the St. Jerome thing, I think, was absolutely fascinating to learn that that's where he did his work.
And I guess one other point, you know, thinking about the region and so forth, I mean, in the story, you know, you present a really cold night, you know, winter night, lots of snow. I'm thinking of the weather there. I mean, I've been there in, like, October in Israel, and there in October, you know, it's always really mild. I mean, like, in the 70s in Jerusalem, where Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. Indeed, Bethlehem was once part of the administrative district of Jerusalem, you know, so walking around in shorts, you know, throughout October. But, you know, I guess one friend I have in Israel, he talked about winter. He said, yeah, usually you have a mild winter, but, you know, it'll maybe in January or so, it'll hit really hard. Another person mentioned that in Jerusalem, like when winter comes, you know, unlike, say, Minnesota, where I grew up, they're not, or where you are in Colorado, they're not necessarily really prepared for any snow or ice, and, you know, the town just really shuts down. I mean, it's sort of like Washington, D.C. area where I am now, that, you know, it's just not something they're really equipped for. I mean, what is sort of the weather like in Bethlehem? Is that something that you would expect to have a really, you know, heavy snowfall, heavy winter at that time of year in, say, December or January?
You wouldn't expect it, but it does snow there in the winter, and it's not frequent, although I think within the last 5 or 6 years, I think Bethlehem did experience some snow, and it's not going to be, you know, a blizzard like you got in Minnesota when you lived there, or like we might get in Colorado where I live, but it can snow there, and I put the snow in for this story just to accentuate the coldness of that night. And this little girl, when she sees it snowing, it says she's never seen it before, but she has heard the elders talk of the last time it snowed in Bethlehem 50 years earlier. So it might be that long in between snowfalls, but I put it there to evoke the idea of the shearing of the lamb's wool and the snow reminding her of that, and to tie that in to Jesus, the Lamb of God.
Oh, that's it. Yeah, I think I recall now. That's right. You mentioned that it was a particularly heavy year, hard year, hard winter in the book. So I guess, maybe you don't know, specifically, you're trying to, investigate whatever the meteorology would have been back at that time. But certainly you're presenting as, this is maybe a particularly a harsh winter, so maybe somewhat unusual than other years.
Right. It could have happened. I mean, do we know what the weather was like when Jesus was born? No. Do we know exactly what year that was? No. So we're not able to check, records or anything. But this is where the creativity comes in, where when you write historical fiction, you write the historical parts of it, the accurate, true history of what happened. But you're allowed to take some literary license and fictionalize it, which is what I did with this snowfall. Whether there was snow or not, who knows? But it makes for a beautiful illustration in the book, nonetheless.
Yeah, I guess that brings up another issue too. People have talked about when was actually Jesus born, and when would have Christmas been, or talked about the Catholic Church sort of placed Christmas in December as sort of co-opting the whole, I guess, Roman holiday of Saturnalia or the winter solstice and such. I remember one person discussing that the references to like sheep in the shepherds out on the fields, that would have actually occurred maybe more like in the springtime. And there's some thinking of apparently that in Greek thinking that to have a perfect life, you would be you would die and be born on the same day. Ancient thinking, then Jesus could have been born on December 25th, because to have a perfect life meant that you would be born on the same day as you died, and that people are pretty certain that Jesus died on March 25th, and then if you count from conception as your birth of a person, which the Greeks did, that would have been then March 25th. And so therefore you could then calculate that he would have been born on December 25th. So that was another theory I've heard. There are various sort of theories about, just what exactly would have been the time period that Jesus was born.
Right. You bring out a very good point about the conception of Jesus, the actual incarnation in Mary's womb being March 25th, which is when it's celebrated in the church. And then 9 months later would be December 25th. And was Jesus born in December? We don't know. But talking about the winter solstice, and John the Baptist says that he, John, must decrease and Christ must increase, which is what happens come wintertime. The light has dimmed, the days are getting darker. And then when Jesus is born, we get more light every day in the year. So that's a really beautiful way to think of the coming of the Christ child, is that he does increase and he is the light of the world. And from his birth on, that from the day we mark that, our days are getting brighter and brighter as we go through the year.
Yeah, that's interesting. Right. I mean, the winter solstice is indeed December 22nd. So you're looking at, December 25th, just 3 days after. So yeah, you go from the shortest day of the year, the darkest day of the year, and then the light increases again going into the summer, spring, summer. So that's interesting. Yeah. I guess looking at this girl here, what does the name Serafina you have for this girl mean, anything in particular?
It does. I when I choose the names for my characters, I don't just pull them out of a hat. I give a lot of thought to them. And the name Serafina means burning or fiery. And so she brings fire, light, to the Holy Family. She is a light bearer. So that's why I named her that. When this story starts, she's cold and she hears the baby cry in the stable across the lane from her house. So she figures if she's cold, they must be freezing. So she goes to the fireplace where the embers are smoldering and lights an oil lamp and takes it across the lane to the Holy Family to bring them light and warmth So she is a fire bearer, a light bearer. And there's definitely a reason why I called her Serafina, and that's it.
Oh, interesting. And what language is that based on? Is that Greek?
Oh, golly. You know, it's probably a Latin derivation. You know, the Bible talks about the seraphim being the light-bearing angels. So let's see. I'm looking it up here. It's adapted from Latin and Greek. So each of those languages has that name in their language, meaning the same thing.
Oh, okay, yeah, it must be then Greek through Latin, yeah, indeed. Oh, yeah, seraphim, of course, yeah, I guess maybe that was where it rung a bell with me, right, seraphim, of course, the light-bearing angels in the Bible, cherubim and seraphim, interesting.
Right.
In this book, I guess one thing that struck me is, you know, the story is kind of simple. I mean, they're there's no magi and, you know, the Holy Family sort of a limited appearance. Did you have an intention on that? I mean, did you want to simplify the story, not deal with the magi and other elements?
Absolutely. I mean, this story takes place right after Jesus is born. The shepherds are not even there yet. The magi may have come weeks or months later, you know, as far as we know. So they're not there either. The thing is with this story, it's the story of one individual's encounter with Jesus. So Serafina is the main character, and it's her story. Not that the Holy Family is not important. They are. They're critical to the story. But the storyline takes us through what she was experiencing, how she used her compassion to tend to the Holy Family, what her meeting with Jesus was like, and then how her life was changed after that meeting. So it's a very simple story, but it's one I think that all of us can relate to. Our lives are a certain way, and they may be sinful lives. We're all sinners, myself included, and we live our lives a certain way. But if we can encounter the truth and the beauty of Christ as Savior and Lord, our life can be completely changed and made so much better. It's not to say we will never sin again. We will, but we don't have to live in that sin. He has come to release us from that burden. And that's her story, basically, is a change in her life, subtle as it is, but it all starts with meeting the Christ child.
Yeah, I guess as a Serafina light bearer, brings to mind, of course, the song, the traditional Christmas song, you know, this little light of mine, you know, I'm going to let it shine. So, yeah, bringing out that light in each of us, however fallen we are, but restoring that light in us through an encounter with Christ. That's an important message.
It is. And you know, we have that's why I'm so grateful that we have Advent, which comes from the Latin word for coming, because we're in Advent right now. So we're able to prepare ourselves for that meeting, for that arrival of Jesus. And the Catholic Church asks us to do some of the same things that we do in Lent, and that is to increase our prayer, to do some fasting or penance in preparation, preparing our hearts, and then do almsgiving, whether financially or in terms of our deeds, what we do for other people. So that if we truly want to live an authentic Advent season, it's not Christmas yet. Not going to be Christmas until he's born. So I don't say Merry Christmas to anybody at this time. I say a blessed Advent to you, because we're in that time of preparation. And this coming Sunday will be the third Sunday in Advent. And it's the joyful Sunday where Jesus is almost here. And like Israel waited for their Messiah, they waited for 4,000 years for their Messiah to be born. We're waiting to acknowledge his first coming and to wait for his second coming at the end of time.
Yes, indeed. Rose Sunday is coming up this Sunday with your Advent candles. You've got that third rose-colored candle, we sing that carol of what's it called? The rose blooming, from the passage in Isaiah. And that's interesting. Yeah, blessed Advent instead of of Merry Christmas. And that's it. You take, you know, you have all these, you know, the so-called Christmas wars. People want to emphasize saying Merry Christmas and emphasizing the season. But, of course, it's interesting that, we are indeed in that period of expectation, and we want to, go through a spiritual renewal to prepare ourselves for the Advent, for the coming.
Right. It's, you know, it's a journey to the Nativity. Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas, don't start now and lead up to Christmas Day. They start on Christmas Day and go for 12 days. So we're in that preparation period, and it's really a beautiful time. If we can get away from the hustle and bustle and the rush and the happy holidays, and really try to step back and reflect on the waiting, the preparation that we're doing, it can be a much more calm, blessed and joyful season, Advent.
Yeah, well, I'll certainly have to remember that and to incorporate Blessed Advent. Maybe I'll say Merry Christmas along with Blessed Advent and remind people of that. That's an interesting thought there. You know, what's up here, though? This is a very touching children's story, and I don't know, this is sort of a tangent, but it made me think about it, is, of course, thinking about such children in Bethlehem. You know, Christians, reading the Bible, and, we know that after Christ's birth, there's, of course, this horror of holy innocence that, King Herod is going to try to strike out at the birth, at Jesus, the newborn king, and try to just, by killing him, in order to kill him, just wipe out all children in Bethlehem. Yeah, I don't know. I reading the story, that just occurred to me, I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on that? I mean, how should Christians deal with the massacre of holy innocents? I mean, that's such a really downside, a disturbing side, precisely in the season that's often thought of with such joy. But you do indeed, right after Christmas, you have the day marking holy innocents.
Right. That's right. They're not forgotten. They are actually the martyrs, those holy innocents, and their feast day celebrated on December 28th. So we'll be celebrating that, marking that. And the holy innocents, those children are not part of this story, but you're correct. A knowledgeable reader might certainly think about what awaits the infant boys in Bethlehem after Jesus is born. We know what's going to happen. Herod the Great was terribly insecure, terribly cruel. I mean, he murdered three of his sons and his wife, and he was a madman. And these children will become the first martyrs. Unfortunately, we have evil in our world today that takes the lives of too many people far too often, including children. And that's where our hearts need to be turned, toward a recognition of the unfair, the cruelty of other people who can take these children's lives. And for me, that even extends beyond birth. That extends into the womb and abortion itself. We don't need to go there today, but that's we deal with evil every day, and our job is to work and to pray for justice and peace, and do that with compassion and help for those who need it. But to know that the good Lord gave us free will, and unfortunately some people are going to use that for evil, just as Herod did in the day of Jesus.
Yeah, that's interesting. I guess, if you think about the holy innocents, first martyrs, remembered on December 28th, that it sort of shows that, there's always sort of combination of darkness and light. I mean, here we have this great season of light. Jesus is coming to the world, but there's still also the world remains dark. And ultimately, of course, Jesus himself, you have this great joy of his birth, but he's going to have to suffer, on Good Friday. He's going to be put to death before he can finally achieve the final victory over death and be resurrected on Easter. So there's always this cycle of birth and death and in this world as we struggle against the darkness. And so even in this season of light, you have that the holy innocence, that martyrdom, and that still reminds us that a god is merely sort of penetrating brief still into this world, fallen world, and so there's still that interplay there.
You're absolutely right. Just because Jesus was born doesn't mean we will never suffer. We're called to suffer. That's part of our life. But then you have to know that if you have faith in Jesus and if you live according to his word and if you believe and you're baptized, when you die, you are going to have an eternal life in heaven, free from all the suffering that we have here on earth, violence, sickness, accidents, you know, all the bad things that we have to endure are rectified in the birth, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, you know, you've done other children's books that on other themes. Is this the first one you've done that deals particularly with Christmas? And do such Christmas stories, are they really popular among all of the various books that you've done for dealing with religious themes for youth?
Christmas is always a popular topic. I mean, I know people who buy this book and say, I am putting this in my Christmas box of books that they bring out every year at Christmas, and they collect Christmas stories. So Christmas books are wonderful gifts, but they're also wonderful parts of the tradition that can be incorporated into a family celebration of Christmas. Yeah, Christmas is a wonderful topic for books, and I have written about Christmas before in a couple of other books, but this one is the first one set at the actual nativity. And you know, there are other books that are just as beautiful and as meaningful that people can look for. Raymond Arroyo, for example, has written a couple of Christmas books, The Spider Who Saved Christmas and The Wise Men Who Found Christmas. And Anthony DeStefano is another author with The Grumpy Old Ox and Joseph's Donkey. So there's some really beautiful titles out there that families can, you know, add to their library and sit and share these books with their kids, not just hand them off and say, there you go, enjoy, but to sit down and share, read together. I think that's so important for families to do. That's how we pass along values. That's being able to discuss these stories, looking at the virtues that are or are not exhibited by the characters in these stories. And if kids see parents engaged in the act of reading, they are much more apt to take up the practice themselves. And when parents share a faith-based story with their kids, the kids learn that what the parents believe has value in their lives too. And an author that I love to quote by the name of Mary Jo Putney says that what one loves in childhood stays in the heart forever. So why not expose our children to the beauty and the truth of our Lord in the Christmas story?
That's interesting. Yeah, so I was curious to ask, do you have what sort of other authors do you look to for inspiration, or you know, how do, say, other authors differ from your work, or what sort of niches do they fill?
You know, there's a wide variety of other books, Christmas-related and not. I think what I tend to do and specialize in is actually taking a fictional character and putting him or her in an historical setting where Jesus is alive and is working or is born in the Christmas light, for example. And I call them kids in the life of Jesus, you know, the children he may have encountered. That's what I do in particular. Not so much other people that I read doing that. There's the, you know, other kinds of story. But my inspiration comes from first of all, from reading the Bible and understanding it and loving it. And secondly, I love to read other authors, and the way they put words together can be very inspiring in the development of my craft. So I think the more I write, the better I become, hopefully. I just got advanced copies of my next book. I just got them in the mail, and that book won't be out until after the first of the year. But I read through it, and I thought, you know what? This is becoming one of my favorite books because of what I was able to do, what I've learned throughout the years. So hopefully my stories get better and better, and that people enjoy and read them time and again. You know, books are the perfect gift because they're the gift you open time and again.
Oh, interesting. And so what sort of further projects do you have coming up? What will your next book be about?
I have three more books that are on the way. One will, after the first of the year, is called A Miracle for Micah. And it's a story, another story set at the time of Jesus about a boy who is a little bit of a thief. And when Jesus catches him at it, it's about his being able to be reconciled back to the Lord. So it's a picture book that I think is really going to be fun and touch a lot of people. Then I have another one coming out. We don't have an exact date yet, but Nephew to the Rescue, it's called. It's a story about St. Paul. And then that's a picture book as well. And then have a chapter book on the way from our Sunday visitor called Night of the August Snow. So it's longer than a picture book, but it's a retelling of the legend about one night when it snowed in Rome in August and how that snowfall marked out the location of where St. Mary Major Basilica was to be built. So I have a lot of different ideas. I'm working on new books all the time, but pleased that these three are on the way and that my past titles are still out there. I get to take them to schools and do school visits, either in person or online, and I really enjoy interacting with my young readers in that fashion.
Interesting, I guess, and you've talked about all these books, children's books you've done sort of in a biblical time period. Have you ever tried doing doing children's works, say, bring out religious themes and other epics, like more modern epics? I mean, you mentioned the one about the snowstorm in Rome. I mean, have you ever dealt with other time periods?
Yep, I have other books, secular books, but my books always have an underlying theme of virtuosity. The characters are always going to learn something, to act in a virtuous way. I have a book called The Mermaid's Gift, which is a picture book about the lace-making industry in Italy hundreds of years ago, how it came about. And this is a fictional story about, based on the legend of how they believe lace began to be manufactured, and that's that a mermaid whipped the sea with her tail and formed this foam that became lace. So that's an example. I've written an ABC book about Colorado, totally a nonfiction book. I have a book about a llama called Maria's Mysterious Mission, and it's a llama who finds her purpose in life by working in the Colorado mountains. So, yep, I do a lot of secular writing as well as my faith-based writing. I always hope that the message is a positive one that helps my young readers learn something about themselves and learn something positive about the world.
I guess one is you make that comparison between secular and faith-based writing, although you always have, as you say, a theme of virtue. Brings to mind, you know, I've heard in discussions about like films and television and so forth that, you know, sort of family-friendly films actually always do better in the marketplace than, say, you know, films that are, you know, involving, like, I don't know, like all sorts of, you know, adult sort of, you know, action films or sex and violence or whatever. Do you find that in your books that, say, maybe your faith-based books sell better than your secular books? Or do you notice any sort of marketing patterns in your literature?
That's a really hard question because I, you know, I'm not always on top of how many numbers of this book has sold as compared to that book. I find that readers who want a good story and who want to be elevated in their reading like my work and buy my work. And I'm really blessed. I mean, for example, I had a novel, a young adult novel, come out in 2009 called Awakening. And that book is still in print and still selling. And, I mean, that's not always the case. Some books last a year, 2 years, or whatever, and go out of print. So I'm really blessed to have a good following of readers who will search out my newest titles. Awakening came out in 2009. The second book, it's not a series, but it's not really a sequel, but it has the same characters in it, called Beckoning, just came out this past spring, and I cannot tell you how many people after Awakening said, when's the next book coming out? And it's like, I've got to get it written. I've got to get it published. And so, you know, I've been very blessed to do well with what I have written. And I think in large part, it's because I have turned my work over to the Lord. I was struggling for a few years after a couple of my books were released in 2015, could not get my faith-based books published, approached a number of different publishers and friends who in the industry, I could not make any traction. I was really frustrated. And so finally I said, well, I don't know why I'm beating myself over the head with this. I said, Lord, I'm writing these books to evangelize kids, to do your will, which I think is why you've gifted me with my abilities. If you want these works to be out there, you will find a way to get them published. And I've got to tell you, in the last 18 months, 2 years, I've had six, almost seven books. My seventh book will be coming out in the spring, come out in that short of a time frame, all faith-based books. So the Lord took my surrender to him and has made something beautiful from it.
Oh, that's interesting. Maybe a closing thought here. You know, people talk about like writer's block, or I don't know. Sometimes, I do a lot of writing. And I don't know, any given time, maybe I'll just get tired and I got to take a break or something. But how does then spirituality, you know, your prayer life or your spiritual life, how does that affect your writing? I mean, how do you turn to that to help your writing?
Oh, that's a wonderful question. Thank you for asking that, Andrew. You know, I am a daily Mass attendee, so I go to Mass every day, and I go to Eucharistic adoration. So I spend time in the Adoration Chapel adoring the exposed Blessed Sacrament, and it's a beautiful, quiet place to sit and actually to write. I will bring a pad of paper and just sit there and write and get inspiration being in the presence of the Lord. So it's not like zap, the Holy Spirit throws a whole book into my head. But I do find great peace and inspiration in being in the presence of the Lord and putting my mindset in that situation and opening myself up to, you know, I pray the perfect prayer. There's one prayer that always gets answered, and that is, thy will be done. And that's my prayer. And if the Lord finds value in my work, he's going to see that it gets out there.
All right. Well, that's been very interesting. And where can we find your work, such as your latest book here, The Christmas Light?
You can go to sophiainstitute.com for that particular book, or visit my website, Claudia McAdam, that's MCADAM.com. I have book trailers for all my books, so you can get a little 45-second or 90-second glimpse into what these books are like, and there's links to the publishers. Or go online at online retailers and just search books by me, Claudia McAdam, and they're all there.
All right, excellent. Well, for our listeners out there, you've been listening to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, a weekly blog talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Herod, where we like to discuss the important issues of the day for conservatives and others. And we've been discussing here with Catholic writer Claudia Kangela McAdam, who has often writes for young adults and has written a new book with Sophia Institute Press, The Christmas Light, about Jesus' nativity in Bethlehem as seen through the eyes of a child. Well, Claudia McAdam, thank you for joining the show.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been a delight. I can't believe we're done already. What a great, great visit. Thank you so much for having me on your program.
All right, excellent. For our listeners out there, join us next Friday for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday.